2. We are working our way through the book of Galatians, and as you remember, in the past couple of weeks, Paul is laying out a argument about his authority as an apostle, because basically he is getting arguments basically saying that he just kind of appointed himself to be an apostle, that he's not really an apostle, and then also this gospel that he's preaching is different, or it's a false gospel because he's watered it down. He says you don't have to follow the law, you don't have to do what the Jewish people are doing, you don't have to do all that. And they're accusing him. And so he is, in Galatians, laying out this argument of that his authority as an apostle, and then the gospel that he is preaching. So we're going to pick up in Galatians chapter 2, verse 1. And first thing we're going to look at is this idea of preserving the gospel. Every generation is going to have a time, one, where you understand the gospel, but then you can't just simply understand it, you must also defend it. As there's going to be a time in which you have to say no, you have to push culture, you have to push things out that try to creep in and attach themselves to the gospel. And so there's this constant, and when we do that, the first thing that we're going to see is that there's unity that results. Let's look in chapter 2, verse 1. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately, before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure that I have not been running in vain. So he went up to Jerusalem. So remember, Paul is gone around on different evangelistic mission trips where he's gone and had these journeys, and he's gone back, he's planted these churches in the Galatia area, and now you've got these false teachers that are coming in. So he's going up to Jerusalem at this point with Peter and James to get to know them. That's one of the last things that we saw in the end of chapter 1, as he goes to visit with them on this missionary journey. He returns to Antioch to report the miracles of Gentile conversions and all the things that God's doing. And then the Jewish legalist heard about all these things that that Paul has been doing on this missionary trip, and they sweep in behind him and start going, no, this is what you've heard is not true. You actually need the law. Paul's taught you wrong. And so he sits down and begins to write this book of Galatia in a hurry. And so when it says here in chapter 2 that when he went up to Jerusalem again, it was to resolve this issue of the gospel that he taught seems to be different than what the gospel is teaching, these false teachers are teaching, these Jewish legal type people are teaching. And he's like, no, we got to fix this. And so it was a response to a revelation. It says that he had a revelation from the Lord. He says, I have to go up to Jerusalem. We have to address this. And so he's not going to Jerusalem to see if he's been right the whole time. Like, he's not going to see if what he's been preaching is correct. He's not going to get verification that is my gospel correct. That's not why he's going. Is to see if it's been right the whole time. He wanted confirmation that what he's been teaching is also the exact same that the other apostles have been teaching. That's what we're going to see in just a second. In Acts chapter 15, it says, both men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So that's what we're talking about. They're going to Jerusalem to solve or fix this problem. And so when Paul ends up showing is that there are not three versions of the gospel, right? There's not three. You have the original 12 apostles and their version of the gospel. You've got these Judaizers who have added things to it. That's a different version of the gospel. And then you've got Paul's version of the gospel. So are there three separate versions? And Paul's saying no. Paul is explaining that he received the gospel through revelation from Jesus directly. And it's the same gospel as the original apostles were preaching, and he received it independently, but it's identical. It's the same gospel. So the reason Paul is so concerned about this issue is like, why this whole book of Galatians? Like, why all this discussion about the gospel? And why did he urgently write this letter? And he says, I want to make sure that I'm not running or had not run in vain. This is 14 years that he's been preaching the gospel, that he's gone from place to place, and his churches have been developed, and whole congregations have been raised up. And so he's not concerned that if what he's preaching is right or wrong. He's not saying, do I have the right version of the gospel? He's concerned about the fruitfulness of his ministry. Like he's preached for 14 years. He's gone from place to place, and these churches have come up. The people have put their faith in Jesus Christ, and then somebody could come behind them and just completely erode and destroy his work behind him. And so he does not want to see that happen. And so there's a chance that cultural prejudices would entice these congregations to continue listening to these dangerous claims of these false teachers. So if this false group were allowed to continue, right, they're going to follow behind him, go into these congregations, preach these false gospels, what's going to happen is the church is going to split into splinters. This church would not be united behind the gospel. They're not Christians. What they're going to have is they're going to be culturally distinct groups that are going to begin to take on these different identities, and they're going to add on to the law, and you're going to have splinters, and it's going to start fracturing. And so on one side would be Paul and the gospel, which is faith through Jesus Christ by grace. And on the other side would be Jesus plus the law. And you would split right down the middle. And so what we see is that the gospel unifies believers. So we would say, what is the one thing that amongst all of God's people that we share as Christians? It is the gospel. That is what unites us and draws us together. I wanted to read you a quote that I think that I came across that I just thought, it just blew my mind because I had never thought about it this way. And I don't even know, Nick, if I asked you to add that quote or not, but that's okay. I'll just read it. It goes like this. An American Christian, all right, so an American Christian has far more in common with a gospel believer who lives a nomadic existence on the Mongolian plains. Okay, you got the picture? All right. So the American Christian has far more in common with a gospel believer who lives a nomadic existence out on the plains, on the Mongolian plains. You got the picture? Than they do with a non-believer who lives on the same street, drives a similar car, and whose kids go to the same school. Think about that for just a second. We have more in common with our fellow brothers and sisters in Asia or Europe or Africa than we do with the person right down the street who dresses like us, whose kids go to the same school. We have more in common. Well, how is that possible? Because our identity, who we are and what grounds us in our life, is not the culture, it's the belief, it's our faith in Jesus Christ. And so this is why when you would go on a missions trip or you go on somewhere and you sit down with a fellow believer who speaks a different language or maybe in different culturally, there's a bond that will happen. That you just have this connection, and that connection is Jesus Christ. And so Christian unity makes no account or takes no account for cultural distinctions. So what gets added to the gospel, right? So we have to be, and this is where we start beginning our kind of defense of what are we talking about when we talk about adding cultural things to the gospel that we have to constantly, each generation, push out against and say, no, that's not what it means to be saved. No, that's not technically what it means to be a Christian. Do you have to be baptized to be a Christian? No. Do you have to be a member of a church to be a Christian? No. Do you have to believe a certain doctrinal belief like predestination, or do you have to hold to a certain doctrinal understanding of Scripture to be saved? No. Especially if it's an outlying. I'm not talking about the core, like Jesus rose from the dead. We're not talking about that. We're talking about outlying non-essential beliefs. Do you have to speak in tongues to be saved? No. If you don't avoid certain behavior like drinking, wearing your hair a particular way, back in pre my day was if you played cards, you were not a Christian. If you went to the movies on Sunday, you were not a Christian. That Christians don't do that. And so you see, that's a cultural thing that kind of makes its way in to what does it mean to be a Christian. If you break those rules, you can't possibly be a Christian. If you don't believe these things, you can't possibly be a Christian. So these are cultural things that begin to attach themselves like barnacles on a ship. They start attaching themselves to the gospel to where you would look at someone or you would judge someone and you would say, that person's not a Christian. Obviously, look at what they're doing, or look at how they're dressed. Look at how they're wearing their hair. Look at what they've done, right? None of which attaches to the gospel. That has nothing to do with what it means to be saved. So we must preserve the gospel, and it's going to require effort. You can't just simply be saved. There's defense that takes place. And let me just say this as an aside, is that recently we have lost in the Christian world some major players on the defense of the gospel. Vodi Bakum was a recent one that just had a heart attack. He was a faithful defender of the gospel. John MacArthur, others, Clark, all the other ones that you could mention are devastating. It's like, why are these things so devastating when these things happen? It's because we understand that they are so good at defending the gospel. It must be defended. They are out there preaching, and then when their loss is there, it's like, who's going to pick up the baton? Who's going to continue the race? Who's going to keep fighting once they're out? That's us. We must do that. That's why we must understand what is the gospel, and that's why we must also defend it so that it can't be, so things can't attach to it, so that it is able to be truly passed to the next generation. But then he comes into verse 3. But even Titus, who was with us, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission for even a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. So Paul says that there are some who would secretly slip into the church for the purpose of sabotaging, undermining the liberty of true Christians have. They want to come in and put shackles and chains on people who experience true freedom. These planted spies would bring with them, bring these new believers back into bondage of legalism. We want you to follow the law. We want you to be legalistic. We're going to take you back into bondage. Romans chapter 8, verse 2 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None. No condemnation. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. The law, legalism, will not save you. But they want to come in and say that it will. The countless regulations for cleanliness in the law of Moses were designed to show us it is impossible to keep yourselves perfect, perfectly acceptable and holy before God. You cannot be good enough to earn God's love and favor. No matter how hard you try to be, no matter how good you try to be, it will never be good enough. It is only by His grace that you have been saved. So, to resist their argument, Paul presents Titus. It's like, oh, so you got to follow the law, you got to do all these things to be saved. What about Titus? Titus was a Greek. He had never followed the law his entire life, and he was not circumcised. He had not followed the law. So Paul points to Titus. Titus had gone along with him. He was a faithful preacher of the gospel. He was a person who was saved by grace. He did not follow the law, so he points to Titus. Titus is in right standing before God. He did not keep the law. So Gentiles could become full members, a people of God, without following the law. And so he points to Titus. So here's one of our first big ideas that I want you to get, is that Christians preserve the truths of the gospel. You're like, well, Drew, what am I supposed to do with this so far? Here's what I want you to think about, is that you as a Christian, right, you are to preserve the gospel by not allowing customs or culture to get added to it. Do you know how hard that is? You live, it's like saying, don't let air affect what you do. You live in a culture that you're not even aware of that it's there, right? It's there 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. It's the internet, it's the TV, it's everything that's on around you. It's on the radio, it's everything. It's the culture that you are completely surrounded in that. And what he's saying is don't allow that to affect your understanding of the gospel. That's incredibly difficult. We get blinded to it. We just say that's just how it is. That's how it's always been, right? So here's a quote that I wanted to give you. It says, the price of spiritual freedom, that sense of our freedom in Christ, is constant vigilance. You can't just exist. You have to be vigilant in defending and pushing back against the culture. It's not enough to share the gospel or even to preach it. The gospel has to be defended. It has to be defended. There's a difference between the freedom that comes with the gospel and the bondage that goes with moralistic religion. Those who are in moralistic religion, listen, this is a way that I'm trying to help us kind of get, what are we talking about? Moralistic religion presses very hard to have a very specific set of rules and regulations for daily dress and behavior, right? So how is it that church people can sometimes be so negative or even cruel to people that may come into the church, right? You say you love Jesus, right? You pray to him, you read your Bible, but then when someone would come into the church, that same person would be just cruel and aggressive. Why is that? It's because when they see that person, is not following the rules. Right? You're not supposed to do that or dress that way or be that way or say that. That goes against the rules. That's a moralistic religion. Churches as a whole have to fight against that, right? We have to say, does that line up with what Scripture says, and is that part of the gospel? Because their religion places so much emphasis on an external cultural separation, right? We're not worldly. We're not sinners. Let me show you. I'm going to prove it to you that I'm not that way, because look at how I dress. Look at where I will not go. Look at where I will go. Look at who I will associate with. Look at who I will not associate with. Look at my outward appearance. Which there's nowhere in Scripture that says if you are a follower of Christ, the standard is your outward appearance. What is it? It's your heart. It's your heart, right? Christ again and again and again pounded that nail, is that it's not about how you appear to the world outside. It's about what does your heart look like in regard to the Father. So, a moralistic person would say, I'm a good person. Let me show you by how I cut my hair or how I wear the clothes that I wear or where I go, where I won't go, all of those things. So it's not freedom from moral standards. Like, that's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about, so you're saying you don't have to follow the Ten Commandments? No, it's not freedom from moral requirements that God gives. Like, you need to honor your parents. Need to be faithful to your spouse. You put God first and above all things, right? That we don't walk away from that by grace. Just because we receive grace doesn't mean that now we don't follow the standards that God's given us. It's that we're free from a system or culture that's telling us, do this so that you can earn God's love. God tells us, I love you regardless. Let me give you just a quick story. There once was a woman. She was married to a man. They did not love each other. He had a list that he would get out every morning. And he would sit his wife down and he would say, I would like to have my, you got to get up. You got to get up at this time. I want you to serve me breakfast. I want the breakfast to be like this. And then when you're done, and he had a whole list. Laundry's going to be folded and done this way. And then when you're done with laundry, then you're going to go out and you're going to do this task. And it was just very like regimented, right? And he required her to get up every day, and they would sit down, and he would go through this list with her, her list for the day. She did not love him. He did not love her. He died. She fell in love with another man. They got married. Time goes on. She would get up at a certain time. She would prepare his breakfast every morning. She would do the laundry. She would fold the clothes. She would do all those things. And as she was kind of going through that cycle of things, again, she loved her husband and he loved her very much. She discovered in her apron that list. She had forgotten about it. Years had passed. And she got it out and she opened up that list. And she realized that the very things that she was doing now were the things that her husband required earlier, but she did it now because she truly loved her husband. She wanted to please him, and he wanted to please her. And they had this mutual, like, love for each other. And she's like, I really know that he loves his breakfast like this way, so I'm going to make it that way because I love him. You see the difference there? One is the law, and one is grace, right? The law says, do this, do this, do this, do this. And what's our natural response? If you were a lady in the room, I know what your response was. It was like, mmm. The guys were like, that doesn't sound like a bad idea. You got a piece of paper? Don't do that. Don't do that. The second example is grace, right? We get to serve the Lord. We love him with all that we are, and so therefore we follow his desires for us. His desires for us is that we stay true to our spouse, right? His desire for us is to tell the truth. His desire for us is to put God first in all things. And so because we love him, we do those things. See, there's a different mindset behind both of those. But if you are a religious, moralistic, religious person, you're gonna work to try to earn God's favor, and he's like, I already love you. Now, it's not freedom. You've shackled yourself back to the law. Now, both ways, freedom and this moralistic religion, follow the Ten Commandments, but the motive is different. That's the point I'm trying to make. You need to be, so think about it this way. Here's an example. Do you believe that you should honor your parents? We'll use that as an example. Because if you honor them, you're going to earn God's love, and by following the rules, you'll get to go to heaven. That's the moralistic religious approach. The other approach is you should honor your parents because Christ has saved you, and you love him, and his desires for you to love them, and so you seek to serve them as a way of serving him. And you do that. All right, here's our third big idea. Is when the gospel is preserved, Christians are free to serve God differently. Look at verse 6. And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted to the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave me the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me. All right, now, this is verse 6. When the leaders gathered together and Paul presented the gospel that he had been preaching all this time to the uncircumcised, not the non-Jewish world, those leaders, it said, added nothing to it. What does that mean? That means there was nothing new to add, nothing to take away. They preached the same gospel that Paul was preaching. They added nothing. There's nothing new to add to his message. It was the same. So faith in Christ alone and nothing else was needed for salvation. No performances, no actions were required. So Paul was not being proud or boastful when he's referencing these things. He's simply stating the truth. They added nothing. We preach the same gospel. And he knew that all he was and had and was entirely by God's grace. And so he acknowledged himself as the foremost of sinners. We see this in 1 Timothy 1. The least of the apostles because he had persecuted the church. But under God's grace, he was equal to them and all other believers in his calling. So what's called the Jerusalem Council, we see in Acts chapter 15. I want to take my last couple of minutes to go through that. So if you may be helpful to flip over if you want. In Acts chapter 15, the church has gathered together to deal with this issue of do you have to follow the law to be saved? Right? And so they met, and what we see is that they had worked through the issue. The leaders, after they had gathered together, Peter said this. Now, therefore, why are we putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our father nor are we have been able to bear? But we believe that we have been saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as they will. And then it goes on that Barnabas and Paul give an account of what they had experienced with the Galatian churches. And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them amongst the Gentiles. And then James spoke. He said, in verse 13, after they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon, who had also spoken, has related how first visited the Gentiles to take from them a place for his name," verse 19, "therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God." In other words, all of the apostles, all of the church leadership were all on the same page. They agreed with Paul that the leadership were all the same. The council selected then Paul and Barnabas to take that message back. So you got these false teachers that are coming in. Guess where they send Paul and Barnabas back to share what they all agreed to? Right back to where these false teachers are teaching. Why don't we send Paul and Barnabas back and some others with this written account of what we've all agreed to? And so then verse 7, "I have been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter has been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised. The gospel doesn't change, but the means and the method of presenting it does." All right, so first off, you need to understand what is the gospel. We're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone, nothing else. Get rid of all that culture, get rid of all anything that wants to try to attach itself to the gospel. Then we are called to share that gospel with other people. But you're going to share it differently depending on who you're talking to. So in Jerusalem, Peter is going to go back and he's going to share the gospel with the circumcised. Those are people that follow the law. His presentation of the gospel is going to pull in how Jesus fulfilled Scripture and how God has been working from generations, and then that leads up to Jesus and his death on the cross. If you're talking to a Greek person, they have no Old Testament foundation at all, and you start talking about Daniel or David or any of the, like, who are you talking about? They have no Old Testament foundation at all. And so now, when you just mention David, all of your Jewish people know who you're talking about. You mention David to the they have no idea who you're talking about. And you got to go back and explain who that is and how it ties in. And so the presentations are going to be different. Culturally, if we were to go to Asia or Europe or anywhere else, we would have to take into account what is the culture and how do we attach that or use that for the sake of advancing the gospel. That's what missionaries do wherever they go, is they go in, they study the culture, and they try to figure out how can we share the gospel to these people. So how do we present a never-changing message of the gospel to a world that is constantly changing? If the church swings too far to the left in order to reach the gospel or reach the lost, it will appeal to as many people as possible. In order to do that, you have to abandon certain things so that you are not offensive. If we swing in our attempt to share God with the world, and we swing too far to the left, we don't want to offend anybody, so let's get rid of the cross, let's get rid of the blood, let's get rid of the stuff that's maybe offensive to people. And guess what happens when you do that? You've lost the gospel, right? All right, you swing too far to the left. You swing too far to the right. Too far to the right is you don't change anything ever. And so now I want to use the example of in the early church at the time of the Reformation, their church services were in Latin. Guess what? Nobody spoke Latin. So, but why would you? That's how we've always done it, right? That's just, we do it in Latin. That's just how church is done. Like, we're not, but nobody understands what you're talking about. Like, nobody gets, like, why, like, nobody understands anything that you've said. So it's possible for churches to change or move too slowly. And it's also possible to change and move too fast. And so how do you reach that happy medium? It's the Holy Spirit. It's prayer. It's seeking to advance the gospel. And all of these things that we take into account. And so we're going to land the plane there. And so here's what I want you to think about from our message today. One is, do you understand what the gospel is? Are you able to defend it when it comes time? If not, we got to pray, we got to get ready. Because the leaders that we've counted on, God's taken them into heaven. And now who's going to take their place? That's you. It's you. It's not me. It's all of us. But it's you too. Right? God's going to bring someone across your path that wants to hear your story. Let's be ready to tell them. Let's be ready to tell them. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your truth and your word. And Lord, we pray that when it comes time for us to share what you have done in our lives, Lord, that we will share the gospel. And Lord, give us wisdom to be able to discern what is just culture around us versus the truth of what you have given us to, so that a person could be saved. Lord, there may even be someone in this room today who has had a church that has hurt them, right? They've said things or done things, but Lord, help us to understand that that is distinctly different from your love and your and the gospel truth and how churches seek to live that out. Lord, I pray that you will help us to just be with our time of invitation this morning and help us to live faithfully for you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to have a time of invitation. What that means is we want to give you an opportunity to respond to what the Lord may have put upon your heart. If you say, Drew, I've never responded to the gospel. I don't know who Jesus is, but I know that I am a sinner. I know I'm separated from God, and I would like to be forgiven of my sin. I would love, just come and tell me that. If you don't want to come in front of people, I get it. That's okay. You could tell me on the way out, but I would love to have a conversation with you about what does it mean to be saved? How do I receive Christ? What does that mean? And church, if you are a person who is like, I want to live for Jesus, we want to give you this opportunity to say, Lord, what is it that you would have me to do? How has culture affected me to where it has working against the truth of the gospel?